morning. All right, welcome to the first session of the summer. All right, we're so excited that y'all all are here. We have with us today really someone who needs no introduction, but I will do it anyway. We have the Reverend Dr. A. Salim, who is a socially conscious religious educator and pastoral leader. He currently serves as president of the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pennsylvania. He is a sought-after lecturer exploring faith in the 21st century, religious difference, and empowering effective church leadership. Having served as a pastor, professor, and nonprofit leader, he is an experienced administrator and communicator that works to educate and promote a more nuanced view of the world through education. He is a married father of four daughters and is on the Holden board. All right, take it away.
Thanks, Emma Kate. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I use he, him pronouns, and I'm excited to be back at Holden again, and especially for the first week of the season. I was here last year for the short season we had and for the first week and was excited to see everyone, but it's good to feel the rhythms again here, and excited to be with my colleagues on the board and the opportunity to share with them this week about what we're doing for the future of Holden Village. We're going to have fun. Fun and Bible usually don't go hand in hand. Disclaimer, I am not a biblical scholar. My focus is in practical theology, specifically leadership administration and issues affecting pastoral leadership. That's my focus. But it seems to me that reading the Bible and pastoral leadership kind of go hand in hand, so I may have something to say about that. Let me say that the origins of this teaching come from a sermon series that I did several years ago in which I put together about a dozen or so sermons that focused on traditional teachings of Jesus, but recognizing that Jesus, I'll say more about this in a minute, that even Jesus has assumptions buried in his teaching that for better or worse, he makes about us. At least on in looking back over history, many of those assumptions were like, sorry. But the Holden benefited from that sermon series because one of the sermons I preached in a Vespers here dealt with love your neighbor as yourself. And I talked about, I don't remember the title of the sermon, but whatever I said in the Vespers that day was built on a simple assumption. You get an insight into how we're going to approach things. Jesus, loving your neighbor as yourself means that you love yourself, right, or assumes that you know how to love yourself,
amen,
right? And, you know, what I said in the Vespers was that if I looked at, and at that time we were just coming off of locking children in cages at the border, if I look at that behavior, then it's clear to me that we do not know how to love ourselves or even want to love ourselves, right? And so Jesus makes certain assumptions about ourselves, about us, about the disciples then and now. And I think as we read the text closely, we'll discover that we need to wrestle with those assumptions. And I'll define what assumption means for our time together. But the goal here is for us to do something that I think Christians never really do. And that is read your Bible. What we like to do is resist the hegemony that was accompanying Christianity by simply throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So we don't talk about Jesus. We say nothing about the Christian faith. We just simply avoid the church writ large. And those of us who are even Christian often spend more time throwing rocks at our own institution. Critique should be based in love. A critique that is rooted in something other than love is really tearing down something. So part of what this series was designed to do is to get us to separate the hegemony that we have, which is the church's Christendom, and what Jesus is trying to do. Jesus didn't intend to build a church. That's my bias. Right? But we did it anyway. We have a habit of doing those kind of things. Yet Jesus does use language like the ecclesia, the koinonia. So then we have to wrestle with what in the world is he talking about. So we're going to be having fun. Feel free to question the text, question me, question yourself, wrestle. But the goal is that we come out with a different view of Jesus and a different view of our faith for those of us who identify as Christians. So we're going to journey together today let me go ahead and give you the text now. We're going to be in Matthew 18. So you can go ahead and start in that place. But first, let me offer a word of prayer for our time together, and then we will define assumptions. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity to study in community, to grow one another, with one another, to be reminded of the wisdom of the proverbial writer that iron indeed sharpens iron. So now, God, help us to bring out our iron and help us to wrestle one with another. Help us to see your word and your actions, not through the baggage of our past, but for the opportunities that lie ahead. Thank you for your presence in this space and for the opportunity to be lifted in your name. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Tuesday through Friday, we're going to examine assumptions. Now, in my household, growing up, I was always told that assuming only does one thing. And then my mother would break down the word, A-S-S-U-M-E. And so she would say, and some of you may have been in my household too and heard the same thing, when you assume, you make an ass out of you and me. And so we were taught never to assume, right? Because to assume is to make a guess on things that you don't know anything about. But that's one definition of assumption. There's what I think is a more faith-filled definition of assumption is found, I think, most acutely in Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, in which we know the history and the context of that writing, in which the Corinthians were giving, just fighting with each other. They were hellacious people, wrestling and backbiting. But Paul, every time he writes to them, says, "You saints of God, you faith-filled, glorious people." I mean, he uses very flowery language, which we know not to be true. In the moment. But the reality is, he assumes that there is something in them, Christ, that if he can remind them of that, they will display it. That's an assumption. Right? It's the equivalent of placing the crown high above someone's head and then calling them prince, even though they are far from it. Right? It's most acute for those of us who are parents, when we repeatedly teach our children good manners and they never display it at home. But the assumption is when they leave your house, that which you put in them will hopefully come out, right? That too is assuming. And buried in that is hope. Buried in that is a longing desire, a belief that you are better than you display right now. Thanks be to God. Right? And all of us need a moment where that assumption is applied to us. Right? Where we failed miserably, but folks still say, "I believe you," or "I trust you," or "I love you," even though what you just displayed is counter to that. So in that vein, it's an assumption. The assumptions of Jesus are things that he believes about us, hopes for us, desires for us, and usually in the biblical text, we fail. Right? But not only that, these assumptions are buried in his teaching, which means if you don't understand, from my biases, if you don't understand the assumption he's making about us in the teaching, then you may leave the lesson without a complete picture. So each one of these teachings that we're going to look at should be, for those of us who grew up in the Christian family, should be very familiar to us. We've heard them in some form or fashion. You've probably studied them in Sunday school over and over again. But what I want us to do is look again and say, you know, he's assuming some things about us. And then we're going to look at our own behavior historically and say, my, my, my. We didn't come anywhere close to that. But then, what's the opportunity for us now? Because the beauty is, we still have an opportunity to live fully into the assumption he's making about us. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Well, it's going to be, because that's what we're going to do. Okay. So, what I do with the clicker. Now, Stacy gave me the clicker, and then what I do with it. Oh, here it is. So, Matthew 18. Long chapter, and I'm going to pull out segments. You can follow along. I've got pieces of it here. It starts with a question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child, seemingly nearby, whom he put among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Put a push pin in those opening verses. We'll come back to that. Let's keep snipping away. Still talking with the child in his midst. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones, right? Pointing to, right? Who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were fastened around your neck and you were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away. And what we like to do at this moment is start to say, oh, he's just being metaphorical. He's not actually saying that, right? It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. Let me pause here to say that for some folks, this kind of line drawing makes us nervous about Jesus, right? It's pretty harsh, right? And so then we run to other traditions to say, well, this is, but I've read some of the sutras, and the Buddha can be pretty harsh too, like this, right? But my point is that there, for Jesus here, there is a standard that is predicated on the little ones. But so then we put it in the context of a child being innocent like a child and one who creates stumbling blocks and confusion for children, then we can see the ire of Jesus. And maybe even feel like, yeah, that's justifiable. When somebody else does it, not when I do it. Let's keep going. I'm going to give us sort of the whole set of where we ended up, and then we'll talk about it. Take care. Right? The child is still in the midst. Take care that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, in heaven their angels continually see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. And then we enter into this passage. If another member of the church, and I don't like, I should have chosen a different translation because it's more accurate, if your brother, if your sibling. So don't get stuck on church in this particular, because that's not the correct translation. The correct translation is brother, sibling. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the... Now, this is where church is the accurate. Tell it to the ecclesia. And if the offender refuses to listen to, even to the ecclesia, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. For truly I tell you, whatever you... This is the real... Gets really good. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, here's where it gets hard. If two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. The part that we always like to talk about is the last sentence. But did you see how much material happened before the last sentence? And did you see that there's a child still there amongst as being the illustration for the lesson? Right? I think I got a little more here. Oh, I copied it twice. No, okay, good. So, first, I want you to talk amongst yourselves. It's a lot of text I just gave you. If you want to focus on anything, focus on the passage that if a brother sins against you. So that section there. But you can look at anything in what we've talked about thus far, from 1 all the way to 21. What stands out for you? Just going to talk in pairs amongst yourself. What stands out to you? And what do you think might be some questions you have for Jesus? Not for me, but for Jesus. You're in the crowd. You're with the disciples. Jesus just brought a child out. You know, some power-hungry disciple over in the corner said, "Which, how are you great? Who's the greatest?" And then Jesus starts talking about children and cutting off limbs and all this, right? What would you ask Jesus? Right? Take 5 minutes. Go for it. You will not be struck by lightning by forming questions for Jesus. All right, finish that sentence. Don't start another one. Finish that sentence. Don't start another one. Don't breathe. Don't take another breath. Don't go any further. What stands out? What stood out for you?
The child.
The calling of the child.
Well, all those things have been stuff that we've heard, and, you know, the cutting off and the stand the people together. When you make the point that the child is a key focus here, all of a sudden the child becomes very important. So I've never paid any attention to this kid.
Right, we just move on to the next thing.
Right.
Jesus is graphic in the midst of the child.
Right.
Yeah.
My thoughts were really looking at Jesus answering the question. Mm. Because the disciples asked the question, he answered it, and then some. Mm-hmm. So how much do you really absorb? And I looked at, well, it was about being humble, bringing that one child up in the word, the faith, and the law, so that your kingdom building.
Okay. Yeah, great.
Well, following up on that, we talked about there are two possible questions that Jesus was answering than the one that was presented to him. One question that I thought he was answering is, he made an assumption that what the person was really asking was not who's the greatest, but am I good enough? And Claire came up with the other alternative, which is,
what did I say?
Another version of that is, am I as good as I can be?
Mm. Similar to teacher, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah. He never answers any of those questions. He's always making an assumption that there's a question behind a question.
Yes.
Right. And then the answer is be a child.
Yeah. One and then two. Yeah.
Oh, I just felt that it seemed like when it got to the violence that all of this is self-inflicted. And if you're the child, there's no violence. And you cause the violence against you, and you'll pluck your own eye out in the end if you don't do it this way.
Yeah, I mean, put a pushpin in that, because one of the key themes you all are starting circling right where I thought you would, around sort of self definition and identity and self understanding. And so, you know, does someone do this? But no, what does he say? He says, it's better for you to cut off your, right? So, yeah. Mark.
2 days before coming to Holden, I got a call from my sister who lost her youngest son through a terrible accident about 6 months ago. At the same time, my other sister lost her husband. Mm. And the two of them fervently prayed that those young men would be delivered. And my sister says to me, so how am I supposed to read Matthew chapter 18, verse 19? Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them.
Yeah.
By my Father.
Yeah.
That's the question I'd be asking Jesus, because I said to them, I'll get back to you when I get back to you.
Good answer, Mark. Yeah.
As a preschool teacher, I question this assumption that the children are exempt.
As a parent of small children, I echo that. That's a back and forth with my wife. She doesn't understand. Oh, she does understand. Absolutely, right? Yeah. Good observation. Anything else? Questions of Jesus? Yeah.
The binding, whatever you bind.
Yeah.
And what I know about for myself is whatever I bind binds me.
Mm-hmm.
And when I've tried to let go of that, usually something else happens and it gets let go of.
Yeah.
But I didn't do the letting go.
Right.
Yeah, so I guess that would be my question, is Jesus, how do I not bind in the first place? And since I can't not bind in the first place, how do I let go sooner?
Yeah.
There's just no future in the binding.
Yeah, well, I think one of the things, don't lose sight of, the you is not a singular, right? And this is how Americans read the Bible. Americans read the Bible as an individualized text, right? So when Jesus is talking, he's talking to me, right? And, you know, an individualized Christian faith is a 19th century American consequence. It is not biblical. It is not the ancient understanding in which. So when Jesus says you, he's always using we, y'all, to use good Virginia slang, or to use Pittsburgh, yinsers. It's yins, all of us, right? So I cannot bind anything. The ecclesia is charged with that power when we bind something. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But good observation about what does it mean to bind, what does it mean to loose. Yes?
What the heck are the 99 of us supposed to do while you
go find the lump
there looking for that ne'er-do-well who's never fit in anyway? What's going on here?
You sound like you've been in church leadership a long time. But that, are we just supposed to sit around and graze grass all day while you, like, what in the world are we supposed to be doing? Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
I go to you, I have a problem. Well, it didn't work. I could bring somebody else along. That didn't work. How far do the layers go up?
Yeah. Put a pushpin in that. We're going to talk about that. Matthew 18's formula, this particularly that formula of, you know, if your brother or sister sins against you, is unique to unique to Matthew in the synoptic tradition. And I've always wrestled with why in the world is that put in this chapter, after talking about what Jesus is talking about, in answering a question that has to do nothing with all this other stuff here. What in the world is he doing, right? Going to Rick's points, he's clearly answering a question that nobody asked him. which Jesus is famous for, right? I ask you one thing, and he goes on and says, "Verily I say unto thee." Great, but you didn't answer my question, Jesus. That begs me to always in my particular practice of faith to always ask Jesus more questions, right? And some of you heard this. I was the Sunday school student who regularly got kicked out of Sunday school because I would always ask the questions, and we were always told, "You don't question God, you don't question the Bible. It is what it is." And then I'd open Psalm 13 and see, "How long, O Lord?" question mark, and say, "That's a question mark. That means somebody's questioning." So if they question, then why can't I, right? And I think many of us grew up in similar traditions in which we were kind of formed in these ways. So I really didn't. Seminary was not a radical experience for me in that it was earth-shattering. It was permissive. It was the first place in my faith journey where I was allowed the freedom and encouraged to ask all sorts of the questions that I've been wrestling with for so long. So then when I became a pastor, I was quite clear about setting others free to ask the same kind of questions they've been wrestling with, right? So I, in my Bible studies, would teach two creation stories because that's what's there. And my deacons, who said, "You know, I've been wondering, because it says right there, another version of creation." Right? But being able to question intimately, I think Jesus is intending that. In answering the question I didn't ask, are we brave enough to say, "Yeah, I didn't ask you that. Can you get back to..." I mean, that's all well and good about the feet and the hands and all that, but I just want to know what it takes to get in. Right? So, I think in those things there are lots of assumptions. The three I want to lift up, but I want to start with a premise. It's my premise. You can take it or leave it. You can choose to walk with me in it about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 has nothing to do with the child, with relationships between disciples, or even the disagreement between believers. Matthew 18 has one singular assumption: power. Our relationship to power. That's my working assumption. I could be wrong. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What do you think the disciple who asked the question, who we're not told, is wanting to get at? This is where Rick and Claire, you were starting to talk about. What is the real question there? It might be, am I good enough? I would submit what Jesus really goes on is to describe not just the simple answer here, which is the greatest, but really the nature and of power in the kingdom. Does that make sense? So, kingdom, patriarchal, powerful, dominion term. In the disciples' mind who asked this question, great means, or synonymous with, power. Right? Now, the word there is great. But if we read the disciples like I know we are disciples, there's a signifying of greatest that really means, yeah, I just remember who's most powerful in the kingdom. Is there a kingdom over the kingdom? Right? In other words, what is the characteristic of the kingdom? What is the definition of power here? And what Jesus begins to do in this beginning here and through the rest of the chapter is actually offer a reframing of power in such a way that it starts with you. There isn't some ontology to the kingdom. There is first a humility in the kingdom. Does this make sense? Yeah. And so whoever becomes humble, meek, lowly, innocent, like the child who's present. Huge assumption. That one is the greatest. Then, it orients everything else. Anyone that tries to stumble or to control or to stop or to limit that one, in other words, who tries to counter that particular narrative of power, that one is a problem. Right? And so here, the unanswered question for the disciple, what are your motives in asking this question? If I give you an answer, are you then prepared to get in the way of this one for the sake of being great by your definition? Is this making sense? Power. What is your quest for power, disciple? If you're in the kingdom, you should not have that thirst. You should be humble. So examine yourself in this way. And what is the motivation here? So all of this particular teaching, I would argue, if you view in the lens of a power dynamic, it's really about humbling yourself. After all, if I have a desire for power and I cut off my foot, I'm not as powerful as I used to be. I'm in fact forced to be reliant on someone else. You see that? If I cut off my hand, then I'm forced to be reliant. And particularly in this particular worldview, I'm subject to the cultural prejudices of the day, which means I am at the mercy of my brother or sister. If I only have one eye, I'm at the mercy of other folk, right? So in other words, if you can't be humble by being like a child, there's another way to do it. Curtail your desire and quest to be great. And it's in that context that you arrive at this. So here's where the assumptions come in. If we are trying to be humble to the point of limiting ourselves, then when someone offends us, we ought to go to them. You see the difference? Your offense is not because you've come against my position and authority. Because if I'm humble, I have none. And I don't know about you, but if I'm in a position of meekness, I'm often not easily offended. Because maybe I did do something wrong. Maybe I assumed something about you and then you reacted, and maybe I'm the source of that. Jesus assumes that when we take a posture of humility, that we are willing to go to our brothers and sisters and engage them when they offend us. Yeah.
You were going to go to that next one. That's what I was going to ask about. But the 99 and the 1.
Oh, yeah.
That relates to today, where when one group is being helped and another thinks they're not being helped. And that if you're worried about what the one is getting, then you're not meek.
There you go. Yeah. Exactly. Still a power dynamic. We're the 99. Why don't you take care of us? A meek person says, but what about the one? There's one that is left. What can we do to support the shepherd that goes and gets the one? Right? Total overturning of the power structure, which starts with, unless you become like. We gloss over that part. We just move beyond that and get into all of this stuff without understanding just how important that question and the immediate answer that Jesus gives is to the rest of the chapter. Right? Humility, meekness, means the posture that of the examples he gives are predicated on humility. Being able to say, first, it's not about what I want or what my caucus wants. It is about the fact that there's something greater at work, and I'm willing to submit myself to the greater thing. Right? So if there's one that's lost, I used to be lost, and I want somebody to go find me. So take as long as you need. What do we do in the meantime? We'll sing songs. We'll bake a cake. We'll plan the party for when they return. Right? To switch biblical or to switch gospels for a moment, we too often take the position of the older brother in the story of the prodigal. Right? Right? And that, in fact, is the problem. And this is exactly what Matthew 18 is speaking against, the phenomenon of, you didn't look after me. You got 98 other folk looking after you. What do you need me to look after you? When I was a pastor, the church used to get so upset when someone would come in and say, you know, I got off the phone with Mother Jenkins, and she said that the children over at so-and-so's house are hungry. What's the church going to do about it? To which I say, you know, I'm just finding out, but how long have you known? Well, I talked to her 3 days ago. Well, did you take some food over there?
Okay, 3 days, bro.
I figured I'd bring it to the church. Are you a member of this church?
Right.
Well, yeah. Well, it was brought to the church when they told you, and here you are talking to me.
Right.
Go fix them some food.
Yeah.
So, what is the church going to do? You are going to go cook food for them. That is the church at work. Right? Take care of one another. But so predicated on this is a sense of power that gets shifted and gets changed. Okay? And so that hermeneutic is operating in this narrative, this process, this formula. But here are some assumptions that I want us to look at, that are right there. First, and they're all here, so you can get a preview of all of them. First, Jesus assumes that we, disciples, then and now, have a healthy relationship with power. Man, that's a big assumption. That the question is truly a question. Who is the greatest? And that if Jesus answers the question and gives us examples, we then will understand our role and then act accordingly. We will seek to be meek and humble. Right? And this goes to the heart of, because the kingdom doesn't operate on the powers of principles of an earthly monarchy or empire. It operates on the power of love and humility. Right? So by describing that and giving examples of that, then Jesus is saying, so surely, if you want to be great, humble yourself, and then you'll do so. But it assumes that we understand our role in relationship to power. In other words, that we're not power hungry. That we don't seek the Lord over each other, or control each other, or dominate each other, or to hurt each other, or to undermine each other. Man, that's a big assumption.
Yeah, it seems like, and it does say the disciples, so I'm almost imagining a chorus of them coming and saying, who's the greatest? It's not necessarily one disciple, but that their assumption is, once we know where we are, then we can start our work. Like, they assume we have to know this question first, you know? And then it's like, I like what you're saying about Jesus assuming, it's like he's imagining a different way for them. That's how I like to, yeah.
Yeah. So exactly right. Like, you know, I imagine one disciple is brave enough to ask the question, but the rest of them are like, yeah. Right? But that we have a relationship to power that is healthy, that we know how to use it, that we're willing to use our power for the sake of the kingdom. Not a good assumption, Jesus. Not in the moment. The moment being the last 2,000 years. Not in the moment. Right? Another assumption, and this is where it depends on how you define ecclesia, and I think that's a wonderful theological excursus that we don't have time for now, but something to wrestle with as we go forward. that the ecclesia respects that power, right? Because the process ends with, if they refuse to listen to the two or three, tell it to the ecclesia. And the ecclesia is the determining body, right? Because after that, treat one of them like a tax collector. Because Jesus assumes that the person that's been offended would be meek enough to be resolved at the first step. But if it's not resolved by the time that you get to the ecclesia, then it means perhaps that person is not meek enough and is trying to dominate and thereby is not a part. You see? But what if the ecclesia is the dominating body? What happens when the church is the body that is not meek? Right? When bodies get legislated over by simple majority, and then say, well, we voted, and this is what it is. Jesus, you assume that the church knows how to use its power and is going to be right. And, Jesus, what do you mean by ecclesia? Because Jesus uses this term very infrequently in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Right? So what do you mean by a church? And how is that different from the kingdom? Pause. Hope in the text is that the kingdom of God is not the church.
Right. Amen.
That the church is not, it might be a harbinger of the kingdom, but it is not the kingdom of God. But this is a real problem. It goes to your point about what's the next level, right? Because who do I appeal to if I'm standing in the Gospels, but the church is being the church, right? Pick your topic, the ordination of women, the equal inclusion of African Americans in our history, right? We've forgotten that we've actually fought over whether or not black people and white people could worship together in the church. And we use biblical language to do so, right? And those same arguments were deployed against women. They're now being deployed against LGBTQIA folks. Right? So this is not anything new. Right. And time and again, the church has been proven to be on the wrong side of this issue. Right? So what does it mean when the ecclesia, which is supposed to be the end, actually is part of the problem? Right? I would submit that The ecclesia is equally... Well, you know what? I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let you wrestle with it. Whatever. So, but this is a key issue. What do we do with that? The last is that we would use power wisely. So the end of the passage, whatsoever you loose, what we're two or three, pray, right? When you look at it in turn, let me go back to it so you can see it. I'll let you finish in a minute. This... Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. If you look at that in terms of a power dynamic, what Jesus has given us, the disciples, with the child still present, he's given us an opportunity to wield the same power that Jesus has. And that we might wield it wisely for those things that are problematic for the world and those things that are blessings for the world. And I would say systematically that first line is where we as the Christian church failed time and time again, simply by not acting. To bind something means you're intentional. To lose something means you're intentional. But over and over again, the church, institutional church, has defaulted to simply nothing. Let me say it this way. Starsky Wilson, who is now the director of the Children's Defense Fund, he was a pastor in Ferguson, Missouri, during the uprising surrounding the death of Michael Brown. He said it this way. He said, the church has been given power, used more traditionally, to curse and bless. Whatsoever you curse is cursed, and whatsoever you bless is blessed. And the problem is the church has shirked its cursing ministry. It never cursed white supremacy.
Right.
It blessed it. Or at least let it happen. It never cursed misogyny and patriarchy.
Right.
In that case, it blessed it.
Right.
Right. It's homophobia and transphobia and all of the other ways in which hegemonic structures we blessed for centuries until we decided this is not politically expedient, or we've been shamed. But even then, we didn't overtly curse it. Right? And if the church actually honored this ministry, what kind of world would we have different? If we actually bound up the things that were holding people back. Right? And Jesus is pretty optimistic. Oh, it only takes two people to do that?
Yeah.
Really? But here is going back to my and we just got a little bit of time left, and so these are some questions that we can wrestle with. But going back to the idea that an assumption is predicated on a sense of hope, then maybe we have yet to experience or live into what Jesus wants for us. Maybe, and that's the hope, that we still have an opportunity to display the growth and the opportunity to be the meek child who does in fact carry forth the kingdom, and to do so in a way that then allows for us to bind and to loosen, right? What if Jesus is waiting, this came to me, what if Jesus is waiting for us to display that meekness before this power is truly released? But what if we're not worthy yet? Well, no, that can't be right. Theology teaches us that we are justified right now. But what if? You know, I don't want my 6-year-old to have this kind of power. She's going to bind her sisters up and loose the dog next door. Right? But maybe we need to show ourselves worthy. Not to God, but to each other. Right? God believes in us now. Sees us as we ought to be, as we shall be. But maybe we need to actually show this and trust each other enough. Because that seems to me to be the heart of the kingdom. Right? Question? Or?
Well, it's related to the previous question of them when we were talking about the tax collector, and uh-huh. gave the example of, I took it as the church lady who came and said, Pastor, what are you going to do? And when Jesus said, treat them like a tax collector or a Gentile, well, if this is a text from Matthew, who is supposedly a tax collector, then the way you treat a tax collector as a beloved, and you exercise double effort to love them and care for them and bring them into the ecclesia, so it's not as pushing them away, right? But it's in fact giving your 6-year-old the ability to bind and to loose and to say, I believe in you because you too can have the wisdom and the compassion to do this not out of your own perspective, but with the heart of God, right? And that's what I think is the challenge. Just like when you started in saying, oh yeah, as people from the United States, we tend to see this in an individual way. But God is, we are confident that we can actually change that and begin to think of ourselves in more collective ways. Anyway. Right.
I'm not going to give my 6-year-old the power to bind and loose. But I will encourage her to be wise in her exercising of the power she has.
Right.
But good point. So the hermeneutic of humility and meekness still applies to treating them as a Gentile, right? Because what does the text actually say? And if the offender refuses to listen to even the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Where do we get this idea that we got to send them off? Huh? Oh, well, that's because Gentiles and Jews didn't mix. Okay. And nobody likes a tax collector. Yeah, but as you rightly point out, isn't that what Matthew's profession was? Right? And so then the question, and this is where Jesus gets on my nerves. Because tell us what to do with them. Right? Don't leave it open to us because we're going to push them away. But the reality is, if you decide, even if you decide to say, okay, you're not ready or you're not hearing us, you can still walk alongside this person, even at arm's length, because there is a disagreement between the two of us, and meekness means that both of us might be wrong. And so we'll walk alongside, because this is not, to answer your question, that doesn't mean that at any point either we or the tax, the person can come back. That's grace. We come back to it. So you know what, Asa? I think I did offend you. It's taken me a long time. And I'm grateful that you didn't cast me out, but you just walk with me. We didn't talk as much, but I understand now. That is the nature of the kingdom, right? So this is not a finite process. So what do we do after this? Oh, it's done, never to speak again. That's not what this says. At any point, this person can come back, and we, the ecclesia, the two or three, or the one who was offended, should be prepared to receive that one just as important. And that's, as they said, that is the problem or the struggle we have. You mean we fall out, I have the whole church at my back, and we're lording it over you, right? And you mean tell me I actually have to humble myself? Well, guess what? That's just in line with the beginning of the passage. Yes, you need to humble yourself. And that way, I see three. One, two, well, one, two, three. Oh, you good? Okay, right here.
You break down the assumptions as sounding kind of naive, like that power will do the best thing or the right thing. Is Jesus being naive? Is he the child?
Oh, yeah. Oh. I think he's totally naive. And in fact, that'll be a characteristic throughout all the assumptions this week. I think Jesus is a naive son of a gun. But you know what? You got to kind of be if you're going to be hopeful about us. Right? But to be clear, naivete is not powerlessness. Naivete, right? It's the same kind of naive that my children display. Right? Why shouldn't they not trust people? Aren't people supposed to be trustworthy? And the world is the one that makes us think we shouldn't trust people. But we call it naive that you're just going to walk around trusting people. Yeah, but that's actually what you're supposed to be doing. Right? And the problem is not that you don't trust people, that you trust people and you're naive. The problem is people display themselves as not to be trustworthy. Right? So naivete is not necessarily the problem. For us, we need to examine that, yeah, his assumptions about us are pretty elementary. But that's not a bad thing. That it actually calls forth the hope that we should always be living towards. Yes?
About the kids thing first. So.
Yeah.
We've taught them everything that they're doing up to that point. Anyways, even if they're six and they're loosing dogs, we've taught them that. I mean, where else would they have learned it? But and about the tax collector and the Gentile, that is, I think he is demeaning in the way that people there demeaned Gentiles and tax collectors.
Mm-hmm.
And as a tax collector, he knows that. And it's more likely, we should say, a white supremacist than a misogynist.
Mm.
Yeah. And that's, we should walk along beside them.
And boy, is that hard.
Yeah. Ooh, yeah.
Right? Yeah. There's one more. I thought I saw one more. Yeah, if I'm scared that my 6-year-old is going to loose a dog and bind her sisters, it's probably because I know that she understands just how much power she has.
Yeah.
Right? And in some respects, that means she has a lot more power anyway, right? But being able to understand this. So I think some questions we can wrestle with this today. You know, what is our relationship to power? Right? How have we lived this question of who is the greatest? You know, are we guilty of masquerading and saying, you know, we'll be meek until we're in the minority? Do we leverage our power by getting two or three together and say, because we have more than you, right? That's not what that means either. How do we take advantage of Jesus' assumptions in the text? If he assumes that we have a healthy relationship to power, that we will wield that power wisely, and that we will exercise that power with the authority that we've given, how do we take advantage of that? Exploit people. What are the ways we can interrupt that practice? Mm-hmm. Right. What are the ways? I'm reading a book on theodicy. It's called Raging Compassion, Pastoral Responses to Evil. And one of the things that, the claim of the book is that our traditional practices of theodicy, of dealing with theodicy, right? Why do bad things happen to good people when God is good? And it's all good, right? Why do those things happen? What he says is all of our traditional ways of dealing with theodicy are actually about leveraging power and either blaming the victims or nullifying God's goodness. And since God's goodness can never be nullified, then we always end up, ultimately, you don't have enough faith, you didn't pray hard enough, it's always about the victim. And what he argues is that has to be interrupted. Because only in the West do questions have to have answers. Right? Theodicy is a Western problem, he argues. Right? Because all questions have answers. And if we could just get the answer, right? And so in the absence of a credible answer, we make one up. Right? Which he says is an exercise of power. Mm-hmm. And further says, is in and of itself a theodicy problem. Right? Because you create this problem by answering a question for a problem that may or may not be answerable. Right? And so that's an exercise of power. We often will exercise that power in a way that's not healthy. And then lastly, what do we need to bind that remains free? We. Not you, we, right? Where we need to get together, right? And what do we need to loosen that remains bound? So, today, wrestle with those questions. Tomorrow, we're going to look at, teach us to pray. And he taught them, saying, our Father, who art in heaven, right? We say that so. Right? But there's some assumptions in there that we're going to have to wrestle with. So, all right. See you next week. Tomorrow.